Well, let's get started then on our lesson for today. Join with me first in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God of all wisdom and might, we pray that you would help us during this day, that you would teach us and instruct us and enlighten our minds according to the knowledge that you have revealed through your word. We pray that you would build us up in wisdom and maturity. We pray that you would give us rest and a better knowledge of you this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you can turn with me in to Proverbs, Proverbs 12. Continue to go through Proverbs 12. Today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. The first proverb there is verse 9. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. This proverb is basically, the main point is substance over appearance. It's better to actually have a servant who is productive than to pretend to be one who is wealthy, to play the great man and yet actually not have it, to lack bread. A servant will produce wealth, and a servant, or it's possible that that should be translated someone who is a servant for himself. That's the way that the Septuagint and other translations take it. In either case, whether you are working for yourself or you have a servant who is working, in either case, someone is working, and you have ability, and you have the ability to produce wealth, and it's useful. Better to invest in production than in status symbols if you need to make the choice. Better to be lowly, people not necessarily know that you are wealthy, than to have people know and not actually be so. Now, the proverb here is addressing a temptation that is brought out through the book of Proverbs. From the very beginning of Proverbs, and that temptation is to seize the gain without, well, I guess without the pain, you could say, to seize the honor without achieving it, to gain the benefits without labor. The temptation is presented early on in Proverbs as the gang of violent men, the wealthy adulteress. Notice the adulteress when she's presented is not just an adulteress, not just an immoral woman, but also one who is wealthy and privileged and high honor. It's like someone that a man would have to work hard to have a wife like that, to build her up, but to take another man's wife, what he has worked for, as a shortcut to gain that. In both cases, whether it's the gang of violent men that says, let's plunder the people, let's get rich, you'll share alike with the rest of us, we'll take what someone else has worked for, a similar temptation is presented by the adulteress in Proverbs as well, and addressed in this proverb. The temptation here is to pretend to be greater or wealthier than you really are. The sacrifice bread for appearance. The wiser manner is to grow in wealth, to invest in something that is useful, and to look to the future and not just what people think of you at the moment, because that is fleeting. So what are some ways today that one might have a servant? Of course, most of us don't have servants, but what might be a modern equivalent to that in this day?
Lots of mechanical servants.
Lots of mechanical servants, yeah. Like what?
Dishwasher, washing machine, dryer.
right. Do useful tasks that just need to get done. Yeah. Labor-saving techniques. What are other ways we might have a servant?
Well, there's all sorts of businesses where you can hire, as it were, a temporary servant. Like if you want some improvement on your house or whatever, you can hire somebody to do it rather than you having to do it yourself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so that's going to be useful. It's going to improve your house, keep it from having to spend more money later on if it gets damaged, or increase the welfare of the household that way. What about ways that you might, because so having a servant, particularly in that day, would be an investment that would produce wealth in the future. It's capital, in other words. So it's not just helping you in the moment, but having a servant would help you for years to come, and he himself would produce wealth. A lot of examples are good. Also, getting skills as a person would be a way to make yourself more useful in the future. So certainly as a young person, getting educated in areas that are profitable are going to be helpful to be a servant for yourself, if you will. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread.
So, the New King James and the King James is not so much as existing, but actually having something done to you. You're slighted or you're despised.
What is the translation?
Well, the New King James says better is the one who is slighted, but has a servant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think lowly here doesn't just refer to an attitude, but your reputation, like in society. So I see how it relates to, it's going to have an effect on how people treat you, as opposed to playing the great man, you know, putting yourself out there so that everyone thinks well of you. To be lowly, it's not just to think lowly of yourself, not just an attitude, but does everyone know that you, you know, have the, you know, your machines or your skills or, you know, your ability to be useful and productive. You know, maybe you invested in a car that's going to save you money, but it's not going to be really flashy and, you know, people might not be impressed with that, but it might have actually been a good investment, you know. So you're being lowly there, not just in attitude, but by reputation. Yeah.
When you said someone could be a servant, I don't know why. When I heard this verse, I thought of like a lowly school janitor that was not that great in love. And yet he lives modestly, not thought well of, and he dies and leaves like $1 million to the school. Like he was invested wisely and lived frugally. And then in the school, you might have a very well thought of family, very prosperous family. And the husband suddenly dies and he has something like insurance for his family. So suddenly his family is buying bread. So who gets the flat in the hallway?
Mm-hmm.
That's how I come to the first.
Mm-hmm. And so what are some ways that one might play the great man? And maybe let's contrast the two. What would be what would be some way that someone might foolishly play the great man and lack bread?
Debt.
How's that?
Like borrowing money to just buy anything, everything you want to appear as a great man.
So what would be an example of something someone might go into debt for to play the great man?
Anything up to that point.
Right. So, contrasting that, because someone might go into debt just to live a higher standard of living than they actually can afford, which I think would fit this example. Someone might go into debt to get a better tool to make more money so that they actually can pay it off, you know, shortly and improve economically. And that would be almost similar to having a servant, assuming that you're being financially responsible there. But often people go into debt to, you know, have a a higher standard of living, not necessarily to gain more wealth in the future, unless it's maybe a business investment or something like that. Right.
Provide the engagement ring, usually past how long the wedding lasts, pay off the engagement ring. So if you want to save,
you must be doing so well. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So obviously most people would hope to be the great man and have a servant, you know, but Proverbs is here saying priority is on the stuff that's going to be productive. Rather than to get ahead of yourself, to live beyond your means, particularly to gain a reputation from others that you're doing better than you really are. Any other thoughts on that proverb? Probably especially important for a young person, you know, which Proverbs is particularly directed to, that needs to work more on the gaining the tools to build up wealth for the future as opposed to getting a shortcut to what it often takes years to get to. But it's good for everyone to keep in mind. All right, next proverb. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. I think this is a proverb that teaches by extremities. So the righteous person shows concern even for his beast, while even the mercy of the wicked is cruel. How much everything else that he does, if even his mercy is cruel. Now, in the righteous having regard for the life of his beast, has regard is literally to know, which gives us a little taste of what the Hebrew word for knowing means. It's a very personal word. The righteous, he knows, he respects, he has concern for the life of his beast. Now, think, why do righteous people have regard for the life of their animals? Why is that the case? It is the case, Proverb tells us. God has concern for the life of his beasts, yeah.
Yeah, and this might just be like a repetition of what Saul just said, but ultimately God owns everything. And the dominion mandate is a mandate of stewardship, not of wise stewardship according to God's law, not God gave it to me, therefore I can do whatever I want to with it. And to not regard the life of your beast is wasteful. If you have an animal, the assumption is you have it for some useful purpose.
Right.
And if you let it get sick and die, you've wasted money that God has given you and entrusted to you, and now that money is buried in the ground, if you even are nice enough to bury your animal, or let the ravens eat it or whatever, and all that resource is gone now and wasted.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's counterproductive even. It's good to be kind. They're entrusted to you. Yeah, and so it's the beasts are God's creation. You know, we didn't just think of them up. They're God's creation. So I think just because of that, we should respect it some as God's handiwork. And then not only that, but we're given stewardship over the animals, especially when it's his beast and they belong to you personally. You have additional responsibility. There's some animals that, you know, migratory birds that we all kind of have common stewardship over, but then there's your pig, your animal, that you have to take care of. They're also vulnerable. You know, in some cases, animals are physically stronger than humans, but we definitely have strengths, intelligence primarily, that cause us to just kind of have a natural... if you're a merciful person, to look out for the more vulnerable, the weaker, and to use your strength to help on them, you have pity on them. There's also somewhat of a self-interest, which is not necessarily bad, like you said. If you have an animal, it's for some purpose, to take care of it well so that it can serve that purpose. And I think also it gets at the fact that the righteous person has a habit or a character quality of mercy. And so it shows up consistently. So it's an extension of the same principle that shows to people. Likewise, someone who delights in the destruction of animal life, who, you know, will kill something and delight in cruelty to animals, it betrays something wrong with their character. It shows something wrong that might show up in other places as well. And then even God himself, when he told people that you could eat animals, at the same moment, he also said, don't drink their blood. The life is in the blood. And then in the same breath, you know, goes on to state the importance of human life. If you shed man's blood, your blood will be shed. And so tying together there that even though we're going to kill animals and eat animals, they're not the same as humans, it forbids drinking blood because even animal life is to be respected. And how much more than man, who's created in the image of God, the person who sheds his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Tertullian actually uses this argument when he's countering the attacks of the pagans in his day, who had a very distorted idea of what the Lord's Supper was and knew that the Christians saved children, and then they had this meal where they ate flesh and blood, and so they connected the dots wrongly and said, wow, they must eat these children that they save. And Tertullian was like, this is crazy. We don't even eat animal blood, and you actually tempt us, giving us these sausage with blood in it, knowing that we don't do that. How much more do we not do that with humans? And more than that, we think killing children is wrong, even in the womb. And he talks about how even abortion is a sin. But the same principle there, applying a respect for life, even though we are given authority and to eat animals. And if mercy is shown to animals, how much more for humans? Human life is marked at the image of God. How much more should we value humans, even apart from their perceived usefulness, the unborn, the disabled, the aged, that we should have mercy as a character quality? The righteous person will have that. But the cruelty of the wicked also shows itself in other areas, even in their mercy. How might this come about? Some ways I thought. I mean, first of all, their attempt to show mercy to animals can backfire. Sometimes it can show disregard for people, putting animals over people. Sometimes welfare systems, which are intended to show mercy, can be corrupted, end up actually keeping people in poverty. It can actually break down families, which are really helpful to build up economic well-being. They actually break it down by their attempts to help, so that even the mercy of the wicked can become cruel. Efforts to help can be sidetracked by personal ambition. You know, that fraud can come into play. And then also mercy can be used as a weapon to manipulate people. This might happen more on a personal level, but acts of kindness, which are actually just used to make the other person indebted to you so that you can manipulate them to do what you want them to do and become a tool which is not merciful in the end. So the righteous person practices kindness and mercy because he's kind and merciful. It's a habit. It's a virtue. It has some consistency to it. That's why it shows up even for animals. But the wicked person practices kindness and mercy as a tool for something else. Proverbially, that's the case. Any other thoughts on that? Yes?
So once again, these are millions of dollars spent on commercials and how kind it would be to animals and the community come out of the river and they have illnesses, hundreds of people gather and all, you know, the worship would be kind to be merciful. Poor woman that's been on top of the child right now. She killed the child.
Right, right.
So it says if we regard the life of the beast, but we don't elevate it so high that it's above the human.
Right, right. It's a how much more should we value humans?
Yeah.
Right.
Unfortunately, we don't.
Yeah. Right, right. When it's just being used as a tool and not something that's defined by God's word. All right, so let's go to the next verse, verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have lack sense. So recently I read this book called Solomon Says Directives for Young Men by Mark Horn. Probably one of the best books I've read this year. It was a very good book on, more topically, going through the book of Proverbs on its major themes. And I thought I'd read a portion from it on this proverb, because he makes a point that, well, I'll just read. I'll let him make the point. But I think it's connected with this proverb. We are told that Solomon, at the height of his reign, made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. In Proverbs, we're seeing the fruits of meditating on the law of Moses as well as the word of God expressed for a more prosperous and urban people. Up until a generation earlier, Israel had been an agricultural-based confederation of tribes. Agriculture is still important, but now Israel is a wealthy kingdom that's centered on a major city. Israel is richer and has more of an international reach. There are ways to provide for oneself on business trips rather than simply planting crops or herding cattle, the husband in Proverbs 7, for example. And so something that always has been true becomes a more pressing concern. People have always needed to be diligent workers. Ten Commandments describes work as essential, but it's likely that neglecting the farm for a life of drunkenness was more immediately punished. Not only would you experience consequences within a year, the failure to plant means there wouldn't be a crop, but you were still living at home, your father would make you regret your negligence. But with economic opportunity comes geographic mobility and an extended time frame. With more wealth in society, young men are more likely to be able to spend money on wine and strong drink and experiment with making it a regular habit. They also may be able to afford to stay out all night and quit their jobs without a notice in order to sleep in, on the assumption they can always pick up new ones. He goes on a little bit, and then quotes a similar proverb to what we see here. Solomon writes, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." I doubt anyone growing up on a farm would need to be told that. A missed harvest would mean immediate pain. Solomon's point is that young men growing up in Jerusalem haven't left reality behind. Youths who have left the farm for the city still have to be productive, or they will regret the results. Even in relative prosperity, negligence can have serious consequences. The fact that these consequences are delayed makes them worse. People adapt to what they do. They are changed by their behavior. And so when a young man grows to love sleep or alcohol or some other excess, he has a much harder time changing his behavior when he gets older. Now, this is especially relevant in our own age. Incredible wealth, especially in the form of technology that provides relief from labor, is unquestionably a great blessing from God and the fruit of generations of Christian progress. It's a far greater economic transformation than what happened in Israel under David and Solomon and Saul. But it seems our prosperity has made possible a great deal of the preposterous confidence throughout society that we can dispense with biblical guidelines. A great deal of our society's rejection of the Bible's rules for sex and the family can be traced to this new wealth. Many of the absurd economic promises made by politicians make sense only among a population that takes wealth for granted and doesn't think it's difficult to produce. But wealth must still be created by productive labor, and children are still produced by and only by pairings of a man and a woman. Reproduction still sidelines women far more than men from other economic endeavors, despite the attempts of regimes and CEOs to use resources to equalize the situation. The biology of the sexes haven't fundamentally changed, though technology has helped sell such a fantasy. Likewise, people who consume more than they produce are only going to become poorer, and debt can only make the situation worse. Solomon reminds us that we are not angels, but animals, made in God's image, but biological creatures. We haven't transcended nature, nor discovered a magic spell which makes wealth appear out of nothing. Primal realities may be less onerous in a prosperous society, but they never disappear. Falling asleep to reality will not end well. So I thought that was helpful to think of the changes, the context in Israel, and how that might be similar to our own day as well. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, and that's true in certainly an agricultural setting, obviously true, but it's still true in a modern setting where, you know, the consequences might not be as immediate. You might not have a crop failure and be without food. Someone could find, get a loan or, be able to last a little bit longer. But the same principle is going to apply. He who follows worthless pursuits still lacks sense. In fact, another proverb puts it very similar, but almost a little more humorously. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. He'll have a lot of it, of poverty. So worthless pursuits, I think, would include idleness, just a plain wastefulness, wasteful use of time, but also foolish schemes. You know, things that they might promise wealth but are also worthless or foolish or vain. And those themselves are the fruit of idleness. You'd rather do that than work hard and diligently with the character that involves to build up your resources. All right, any thoughts before I move on to the next proverb? And the richer one is, the more one can get away with destructive habits and cruise on that before it crashes. But then, of course, if people that are less wealthy start imitating them, they can feel the consequences a bit sooner. But often we're led by the celebrities and the people that can get away with such destructive behavior. All right, one more, and we're going to wrap up here. Verse 12. Whoever is wicked covets the spoils of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. So the wicked covet the spoil of evildoers. They desire unlawful gain. They envy those who have prospered by unjust means. They see someone who has gained wealth or power or status unrighteously, and they desire to gain what they've gained. They're enticed by the gang of violent men to bypass work and discipline to get rich. But there is some irony here. What is the spoil of evildoers? Let me put it slightly differently. What are the wages of sin? Death. What do evildoers earn and the wicked unintentionally pursue? Death. As Proverbs 8:36 says, all those who hate me hate wisdom, love death. You might not say so, but in pursuing the spoil of evildoers, they're also coveting all of the spoil of evildoers, and that's ultimately not a good thing, for the end of that road is in death, is in destruction. But the root of the righteous bears fruit. It is fruitful. As Paul would say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Both in this life, it's a more reliable way to live well in this life. It's also, especially in the life to come, a great gain for those who practice it. It bears fruit. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Or as Paul says in Romans, thinking of the wages of sin is death. Well, right before that he said, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get now leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So that is the fruit that we get, serving our God through his grace, being set free from the dominion of sin. All right, well, let's close in prayer then as we prepare ourselves then to worship. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, that you have taken the time to instruct us in how to live in this world, that you have given us your word and the time here to study it. We pray that you would help us to be good stewards of this knowledge and to be able to implement it in our lives, to be good stewards of the resources you have given, the opportunities that you have given us, the gifts and talents. And we pray that you would help us to do good to others and to show mercy and kindness, that we might turn from evil and from temptation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.